John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. That's John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of God.
Good morning, everybody. Oh, that was not very encouraging. I might just sit back down. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors. My privilege to get to preach from that passage this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll do that. Father, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we realize we won't live unless we get your word, at least spiritually. We'll die. So please feed us on your word, we pray. Show us our sin, show us the Savior. Encourage us, correct us, we pray. By your Holy Spirit, fill us. To me, preach, all of us to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how familiar you are with the musical named Hamilton, but it's about this guy named Hamilton, okay? I just hope that's not a spoiler, but this guy named Hamilton, Alexander Hamilton, and he's one of the kind of founding fathers of the American, United States of America, all right? Now, in the musical, he has a bit of a rivalry with another guy, and his name is Aaron Burr, sir, if you know the musical. And so they have a bit of a rivalry. They go about things in different ways. They come at life differently. They want different things. And so they're kind of at each other throughout the musical. And one of the things that drives Aaron Burr is, in his words, at least in the musical, "I want to be in the room where it happens." He says that a lot. "I've got to be in the room where it happens." What he's talking about is, I just want to be in that room, like that room where there's the decisions are made, the deals get done, the kind of room of authority, of power. Like that's where I want to be. I deserve to be in that kind of room. So he has this rivalry with Alexander Hamilton, which ends up with him. It's not a spoiler. He says it at the first song. So if you don't know, and it's history. He kills Alexander Hamilton, and he says, "Because you've kept me from the room where it happens for the last time." And I think we have a bit of Aaron Burr in all of us. I don't know. I think I do. But I kind of like being in that room. You know, it's like, oh man, what would it have been like to be in that room? Like you think about throughout history, I don't know what it would be for you, where you're like, what it would have been like to be there, you know, when that happened. I asked some of the family, what's the room that they would have liked to have been in. Kind of was like, I don't even know if it works like this, but imagine being in that room where they were counting the votes in the American election, and you were like the first ones to realize Donald Trump is going to be the president. Like, what would it have been like to be in that room in that moment? I asked Levi. Levi said, "I would have liked to have been in the room when the teacher gave us a practice test for the exam I had this morning." That would have been good. That's a wise idea. Make sure you're in that room. I think of, like, personally, it's like sport. Like, to be there when Michael Jordan took his last shot as a Chicago Bull to win the championship, few seconds to go, like, what it would have been like to be there When that happened, I was thinking about that and preparing for this message, because in a sense, we get invited into a room that none of us were actually in, but we're kind of invited in anyway. In a sense, kind of getting to walk up the stairs of this ordinary house in Jerusalem into an ordinary room on what, you know, might have seemed like a very ordinary Thursday night, but it's anything but ordinary, because it is the night before Jesus will be crucified. And John invites us in, and he gives us a fair bit of detail about what happened on that night. It's about, to put that in context. So remember, we're in chapter 13. Chapters 1 to 12 cover about 3 years. Chapters 13 to 17 are one night. So it's like the narrative just slows down to almost a halt. It's just creeping in. It's because we're getting to the very climax of the entire story, and we can't just fly. It's like a train, you know, coming into a train station. It kind of like just slows right down and creeps in and stops slow, because you couldn't just fly into, well, what's going to happen on the very next day. So this section, chapters 13 to 17, is known as the farewell discourse. I just want to read the first few verses of chapter 13 again, just so we can get the context. And as I read them, think, what is the context that John is giving us? Because I think it goes far deeper and even more personal than just the practical circumstances that are going on at the time. It is that, but I think there's even more. So let me read. If you have your Bible, look back in verse 1 of chapter 13. It begins like this. It says, "Now the feast of the Passover," now before the feast of the Passover, "when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper." So you see, the context to me, like looking at it, has different kind of layers to it. There are the practical realities of what's going on. Like, it is before the Passover feast, right? Even Jesus' hour has come, right? To depart from out of this world, it says his hour has come, to depart out of this world to the Father. And you remember, like, at different times throughout the story, people, this is not the first time, like this tomorrow morning, is not the first time that people are wanting to arrest Jesus. Like, that's happened before, but John has said, his hour has not yet come. Like, good luck. Good luck arresting the Son of God before his decision. You will sooner rearrange the planets than decide we will arrest Jesus before his hour. But his hour has come. And if you like, those are the kind of circumstances. But John takes us deeper, I think, into from the external realities around Jesus into the internal realities happening inside of Jesus. Look what I mean. It's like we get into the inner life of Christ. So it doesn't just say when Jesus' hour had come. What does John say? It says when Jesus knew that his hour had come. See, it's what's in the mind of Christ on this night of all nights. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's going on in the inner life of Christ? He's loving his own. He's decided, I'm going to love them to the very end. He's also, on Jesus' mind, it seems, that the presence of his betrayer who's in the room. So it mentions that at the start, and then you look down in verse 21 and it says, what? Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus in the room, again, his inner life, troubled in his spirit, which spills over into, one of you is going to betray me. When it comes time to wash the disciples' feet, it doesn't just say, and Jesus rose from supper and he washed their feet. How does it introduce that moment? It's what Jesus is thinking. What's on his mind? What's on his heart? It says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, then he rose from supper. He's thinking. He's thinking about, I'm going back to the Father. He's thinking about his departure from these disciples. I think that's just instructive for how we approach this farewell discourse. These chapters 13 to 17, what are we fundamentally seeing? What are we getting in these chapters where John slows right down? I think the Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, was right. He's called the farewell discourse a window into Christ's heart. A window into Christ's heart. I think John has almost gone out of his way at the start to make sure we know that's what we're getting. We are getting, in everything Jesus says, his words of comfort, his correction of the disciples, his care for the disciples, even in his praying to the Father, we have a window into the heart of Christ. What a wonderful gift. So far, in this room, in this upper room, which we've walked up the stairs, if you like, we've been invited into, be a fly on the wall. Already Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, a picture of what he will do for them. Not in a far distant future, the next day. Right? It's fresh in their minds. He will humble himself to the state of a slave to wash them, of course, of their sin at the cross. Also, we have seen that Jesus has revealed the identity of his betrayer to John. And with sovereign authority, even over this, Jesus speaks to Judas and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And away he goes. And that kind of brings us to our passage. So verse 31, here we are, begins like this, "When he had gone out." Right, that's the context. It's like, you know, when someone like maybe just adds a lot of difficulty to a room, you know, and they complicate things, and they've gone out, and it's like, well, now we can talk. And that's the sense of it. He has gone out. Now Jesus can really speak about his plans. He can really offer the comfort that he wants to offer to his disciples. It says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man, so now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" See, now is the time. Wheels are in motion. The dominoes are falling, if you like. The things are in process. The machinations of my death are happening. Judas has left. He will go and do what he is going to do, which will lead to this, which will lead to that. Now is the time. The next day, is when Jesus Christ will be crucified. And it's like Jesus feels the burden of needing to prepare them for everything they're going to see the next day. So Jesus says, "You're going to see a lot of things tomorrow. And there are things that your natural eyes won't be able to perceive." And so Jesus tells them, here's what you actually need to see. Here's like you like a pair of glasses to put on so that everything you're seeing, you ought to see this. What is it? Well, to put it in context, I've been reading a little bit of a book lately by Tom Holland. So he's a really well-known ancient historian, not a Christian, okay? He's not a Christian, but he released quite a big book in 2019. It's called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. And he seeks to trace kind of historically the way that Christianity, with its unique message, very unique message, of God becoming a man and dying in the place of sinners, like Christ on the cross, how that story has so shaped the Western world so that even if you're not a Christian, even if you hate the Bible, even if you're a entrenched atheist, you cannot help but think in so many ways like a Christian. Just by being, just the way that story has shaped the world. Obvious examples like any talk of rights, any talk of how the rich ought to be caring for the poor, that they owe something just to the poor for just being poor, right? For the marginalized, the disabled. All of that is very, very, he argues, uniquely Christian. So at the beginning of the book, he describes some of the ancient culture that just existed around crucifixion at that time. I'm just going to read some of the quotes that he writes, okay? He says this, as an ancient historian. He says, "No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This in turn was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves. Lacking such a sanction, the entire order of the city might fall apart. Luxury and splendor, such as Rome could boast, were dependent in the final reckoning on keeping those who sustained it in their place. He says, so foul was the carrion reek of their disgrace, the person being crucified, that many felt tainted even by viewing a crucifixion. Everything about the practice of nailing a man to a cross, a crux, was repellent. And he quotes someone from the ancient world who says, why the very word is harsh to our ears. He writes this, criminals broken on implements of torture who are such filth to concern men and of breeding and civility. Some deaths were so vile, so squalid, that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. So that's the ancient posture towards crucifixion is, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to smell it even. And yet here, in reference to his own crucifixion, Jesus says this, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. And God is glorified in him. Which the question, of course, is, how is that possible? How can that be that? How can crucifixion be glory? How? Of course, because this crucifixion is not like any other crucifixion. Because of who's dying, what it reveals, what it accomplishes. See, the crucifixion of Jesus is the display of the character of God. His crucifixion is accomplishing things for us. So that for us as Christians, it's like, if you want to see the love of God, where's your best look? The cross. If you want to see the holiness of God, where would you go? The cross. If you want to see the righteousness, the justice of God, where would you go? The cross. If you want to see the wrath of God, where do you go? To the cross. If you want to see the mercy and the grace and the compassion and the love of God, where would you go? Where but the cross? Where would you see the faithfulness of God? You would go to the cross. Where would you see the promise-keeping nature of God, that he keeps all his promises? Go straight to the cross. Where do you see the sovereignty of God orchestrated even in the most evil of times? You've got to go where? To the cross. You get all of that. That's why it's glory. But it's not just a display of the character of God. It's also accomplishing things for us. Other crucifixions did not accomplish things for us. But this is glory. Why? Because it's there that we get salvation. It's there that sin, death, Satan, all defeated. It's why it's glory. That's why we call it a Good Friday. It's a crazy thing to call good. It's an amazing Friday. It's a glorious Friday. It's why we sing songs about a cross. It's so bizarre, isn't it? We sing songs praising, just glorying in a method of execution, an awful method of execution. Like the mysteries of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. It's bizarre words. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Or an older song, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? There's a song we heard in our home growing up a bit. It went like this. Some of you will know it. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. We're talking about a cross. Because not everyone who looks at a thing sees the same thing. Not everyone who looks at the cross sees glory.
You know, and you've experienced this just in different, you know, and sometimes in funny ways in our lives, that are we looking at the same thing? You know, because you see this, I don't see that, you know. Some people watch, like, Friends and laugh, and I'm like, what is happening here? I don't, you know, at our home, like, in our backyard, I just see trees. Ross Collum came, I remember here, came to our place, and he saw, ooh, that kills bees, and that could kill you, you know. Oh, I just saw trees, you know. A lot of modern art's like that. I'm like, I see a mess. But you seem to see something else, you know. When it comes to the cross, not everyone sees the same thing. Paul says that as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. They see cross, they see stumbling block. Folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Three totally different reactions to the exact same thing. And Jesus says to his disciples here, I think, what you are going to witness tomorrow, for everything that you're going to see, make sure you see this. It's glory. It's glory. It's the glory of the Son of Man. It's not an accident that he uses the title here, Son of Man. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel in exile in Babylon has a vision, and he wrote it down, and he says this, chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So what happens to this Son of Man? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See what, do you see what the Son of Man gets? He gets glory. He gets dominion. He gets all these peoples from all the nations and languages serving him. What it doesn't say is how he got them. And Jesus tells us right now, this is how he got them. Now the Son of Man will be glorified. This is how he got the glory, the dominion. It's through the cross. But notice then, it's not just that Jesus himself is glorified, see glory as he dies, but also God the Father. Do you see that? So because the cross is not just revelation, it's because the cross is not just revelation of the Son of God, it's revelation of the Father as well. That the Father and the Son are together in this. They together in that, we've mentioned this before, this covenant of redemption in eternity. That they're one, the triune God at work together. So they're revealing one another. And glory is coming to all of them. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, see that? If God is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. So it goes both ways. Well, if the Son is bringing glory to the Father, you can bet that the Father is bringing glory to the Son as well. It goes both ways. Paul describes that in Philippians 2, doesn't he? So think about this. Philippians 2, famous passage where Jesus says, it says this, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? God has what? Highly exalted him, glorified him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see? Jesus did all of this. It brings glory to God the Father. And because he did it, God bestows on him a name above every other name. Brings glory to the Son. Amazing. So Jesus is going to the cross the very next day, and he's going absolutely convinced of this. That he's not going out on a limb. That he's not half worried that he's going to be left hung out to dry. He knows. He goes to the cross with a rock solid assurance, the Father will glorify me. When? What does he say? At once. It won't be a delay. And we see that. We see that in his resurrection. We see that in his ascension to the Father in glory. All right, so having said that, Jesus now turns to his disciples, okay? So that's the first thing he says. Now, it kind of shifts a little bit. Now, he talks to his disciples about what all of this will mean for them. Okay, so verse 33, he says this, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." You know, he just calls them little children. Takes his place as head of this little family. It's not meant to be a patronizing thing. I don't know if, you know, if I did that to you, little children, you know, all right, children, listen up. You know, you would probably feel a bit patronized. It's not that. The sense of it is to put across intimacy, closeness. He is the Father looking after this little family. So the sense of it is kind of like, my dear friends, my dear children. John is obviously super deeply affected by this. And you know that because when it comes time for John to write letters, so John wrote this gospel, but he also writes letters placed near the end of the New Testament. And in 1 John, he calls the people he's writing to little children 7 times. He's the only one that does it. It's like John just so impacted by this moment where he's loved by Christ like this. So he writes things like this to those people, the people he's writing to. 1 John 2 verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Chapter 2, verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence." 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And then the very final line of the entire letter, he says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He just must have been so gripped by being loved by Christ like that, that he, like, why does he do it? I think he's obeying a command that Jesus is just about to give them, which we're going to see in a moment, where Jesus tells them, you got to love one another just as I have loved you. And John was like, oh man, one of the ways that I was loved by Christ is he called us my dear friends, my little children. Technia is the Greek word. My little children. I'm gonna love others like that. Beautiful. It says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So very soon, Jesus will be gone from them, both in his death, also in his ascension. And in both senses, they cannot come. They cannot come and do what he's doing. And he says, I'm saying the same thing that I said to the Jews. And he said this a couple times to the Jews, that where I'm going, you cannot come. He said it in chapter 7, he said it in chapter 8. Chapter 8, he said it really bluntly. Said, "I'm going away." So these are the Jews, unbelieving Jews, okay? Rejecting Jesus. He said, "I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So he said the same thing, but he's saying the same thing to the disciples here, but it's different, isn't it? He doesn't say you're going to die in your sins. In fact, in a moment, he's going to say to Peter, "But you know, you cannot come now, but you will come afterwards." Right, for the disciples, it's a matter of timing, in a sense. That when Jesus goes and he departs ultimately to his glory, they won't come now, but they will come. So with Jesus dying, with Jesus going, sorry, the question becomes, what should they do? How should they live? It's dangerous, you know, when you have a leadership vacuum. Jesus is like the leader of this whole thing, which kind of sparked a bit of a movement. If he's going, what then? You know, leadership vacuums are dangerous. It creates all kinds of chaos and people jostling for position. And that's not beyond the disciples. I've seen only recently. So how will they not just lose the entire mission when the leader's gone? Jesus says in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So here's what you should focus on when I'm gone. You should love one another. Simple, isn't it? I love it he didn't go, "What you're going to need is a leadership course and you're going to need goals. Make them achievable, measurable. We're going to have to organize and all of this. He just says, I'm going, love one another. Just love each other. He calls it a new commandment, but it's not entirely new. If you know your Bible, like back in Leviticus 19:18, God said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving one another is not essentially new. So what is new about this commandment, this love commandment? What's new is the standard of love. Do you notice what it says? That you love one another just as I have loved you. So this goes beyond, I think, loving your neighbor as yourself, which I think is a radical command. I'm called to love people the way I love myself. And that's not a call to fall head over heels desperately in love with the sight of yourself in a mirror and start making out with that mirror. That's not what it's talking about, right? What it's talking about is that we do actually care for ourselves. That I want to eat. I love myself like that. I want to eat. I like to drink water. I should drink more water. But I like having a shelter. I like all these things. I should love my neighbor. I should want that for them as much. That's a radical command. It's similar to the golden rule, you know, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That's a pretty radical command. It's like the things that I would like people to do to me, I should actively go and do them to others. That's a high bar. But this is even higher. This is not just I should do to people what I want them to do to me. I should do to people what has already been done for me. Not by myself, but by Christ. That's the new commandment with a new standard. How have you already been loved by Christ? Love one another like that. Fresh in the disciples' mind would have to be the washing of their feet that just happened. Picture of the cross. That Jesus becomes like a servant, like a slave to them, humbles himself for their good, sacrificial. Remember, he even did it for Judas. Washed his feet. It's just a good reminder for us this morning, isn't it? That's the standard of our love together. Jesus calls us to this. To actually love one another. How? Just as Jesus has loved us. And Jesus says this, by this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what's going to mark you out as mine, right? What marks out Christians as Christians, right? Well, it's not our clothes, you know, because there's all kinds of clothes here. It's not our kind of hair. It's not our age. It's not our interests. It's none of that. What marks us out ought to be our love, our unique, distinct, modeling love after Christ. Amazing. Tom Holland gives again, going back to that book, he gives examples of this in his book. This kind of love that was just unheard of in the ancient world. Just nothing like it in all the world. He tells a story of Emperor Julian, who was the emperor in the mid area of the 300s, right? So he's coming after Constantine. So by that time, Christianity is really taken off by then, right? Some would say it's kind of like taken over the empire in many ways. And Julian, Emperor Julian, is not a fan of that. And he wants to quash Christianity and he wants to get a revival happening amongst the pagan gods. And so he writes a letter to pagan priests telling them, and the things he tells them to get the thing going back up again is he says, you've got to start caring for the poor. You have to start caring for the marginalized. You've got to look after them. The only problem is the pagan gods that these pagan priests serve have zero interest in the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. So Holland writes this. He says, the heroes of the Iliad, favorites of the gods, golden and predatory, had scorned the weak and downtrodden. So too, for all the honor that Julian paid them, had philosophers. The starving deserved no sympathy. Beggars were best rounded up and deported. Pity risked undermining a wise man's self-control. Certainly, there was little in the character of the gods whom Julian so adored or in the teachings of the philosophers whom he so admired to justify any assumption that the poor, just by virtue of their poverty, had a right to aid. See, he says, the young emperor, sincere though he was in his hatred of the Galilean teachings, had regretted their impact on all that he held most dear. But he was blind to the irony of his plan for combating them, that it was itself irredeemably Christian. So Julian, one stage, he writes this. He said, how apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful that our own people lack support from us, when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. It's amazing. Now, here's the issue for us today, I think, part of it, is like we say, we should love one another, and our culture is just like redefined love in bizarre ways that we'd be like, so what is that actually, what do we do? You know, like Jonathan Lehman has a book called The Rule of Love, and he talks about two assumptions that our culture today makes about love. The first one is this, assumption number one, no moral boundaries or judgments can be placed on love. Rather, love establishes all the boundaries. So you can, basically what he's saying is you can justify anything if it's about love, right? What was I meant to do? I love them. You can justify adultery. You can justify divorce. You can justify homosexuality. Isn't that the catch? Love is love. What am I going to do? So love establishes the boundaries, the moral boundaries. Assumption number two is love means unconditional acceptance and the end of judgment. So if I'm going to love you, then you, like if you're going to love me, you need to just accept me and love me and accept everything that I choose for myself, and not just accept it, but champion it and be excited for me about everything. You cannot possibly disagree or discourage the things that I'm about. And Jesus says, praise God that we get a definition of love. He says, you are to love just as I have loved you. Does the love of Jesus have moral boundaries? Yes. It's called sin. That's why he died on the cross, so that we could be forgiven of all the times we've broken moral boundaries. Does Jesus ever correct and not just champion every decision that someone makes? Ask the Apostle Peter. He got it a lot, and he'll get it before we're out of time today. Yes, he does all of that. So they will know we are Christians by our Christ-defined love for one another. Sacrificial, humble, servant-hearted, for the good of others. A lot of people come to Christ not just because we have great arguments and logic, although I think we do, you know, evidence and what have you. And that, praise God for those who come to Christ like that. That's not everyone's story. Some people want to see its reality in the lives we live together. Does it make a difference? Does it shape you? And for the Christian, for the church community, that's what it ought to. And that's a powerful witness to the world. They'll know, oh, these are the Christians. They love like that, like Christ. Okay, verse 36. It shifts again a bit now. Notice, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So Simon Peter's just totally missed all that love stuff, because he's going straight right back to, so I love the organic nature of the Bible, and how it's just like, it's a bit all over the place, because it's like, hey, wait a second, I'm still thinking about what you said when you were going somewhere, and Peter's like, wait a second, where are you going that we can't go? Because I'm pretty sure I could get there. You know, you give me the address, you'll be surprised. I'll see you there. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Pretty stark words from Jesus to the disciples. Because what have they been doing the entire life of their time together? Following him. That's basically been their job description. First words that Jesus had to Peter was, follow me. And now he says, I'm going somewhere and you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now. The reason, of course, is what he's about to do, only he could do. Only he is the God-man. Only he has lived a perfect life. Only he has been the one sent from the Father, the loved of the Father, sent. Only he is the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. So he must do this alone, rejected, despised, and alone. At the same time, he says, Peter, you will follow afterwards. I think points forward to the conversation, the final conversation that Jesus has with Peter in chapter 21 of John, where Jesus talks about his life and how it will end. Chapter 21 says this. So Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And it says this, John's commentary. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Sound familiar? After saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." I just imagine Peter's mind would have gone right back to this moment where Jesus said, "You cannot follow me, but you will afterward." Speaks of his death, which glorifies God. Says, "Follow me now. Follow me all the way to that." And he will. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." You see, if it's a question of like courage or my commitment, trust me, I will follow you now. I can do it now. That's where I'm at, spiritually, everything. I would do it now. I will lay down my life for you. You see the irony in it? John uses irony all the time, remember, throughout John's gospel? Peter says, "I can follow you because I will lay down my life for you." Reality is, Peter, you cannot follow me because I must lay down my life for you. Jesus is not in need of Peter's death. Peter is in need of Jesus' death. Jesus is not in need of Peter to save him. But Peter is in need of Jesus to save him. So verse 38, Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Will you, Peter? Will you? So confident right now. So eager. Big, bold claims. Will you, though? Will you? In the safety of this room, maybe feeling bold, you know, in the moment amongst the disciples. But you won't. Actually, far from it. Far from it. "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." When do roosters crow? It's very early in the morning. It's actually just a matter of hours between Peter saying, "I will die for you," and denying him. In the Greek dictionary for the word deny, it says this: "It is to say that one does not know about or is any way related to a person or event." It's Peter in just a few hours. "I have nothing to do with this person. I don't know him. I'm not related to this guy or this event at all." And he doesn't do it once, doesn't do it twice. He'll do that three times. See, Peter won't follow Jesus now, but remember, he will follow Jesus. That there's grace for Peter. Even in that kind of sin, there is grace for Peter. And Jesus, I think, has already encouraged him. You will. Your denial, your failure won't be the last word. So that's our passage. What do we say? I don't think we have to say a lot because I think like just I'm just so going to look forward to the next bunch of chapters as we sit in the room with Jesus. It's just almost enough to have been here, you know, and to just see what's happening and to a sense of the things Jesus says and the things on his heart and the things in his mind, to have this window into the heart of Christ. Let me just give you three things that I think we can see. First, we see the glory of Christ, of the cross. Just hope you walk away with that this morning. Wonder that the Son of God died on a cross and its glory. Second, to then love one another the way we have been loved by Christ. That when he dies, he establishes a new community, the people of God, the church, who are to love one another just like that. Disciples of Christ. Well, of course, we follow him. We act like him. We love like him. And third, the warning of Peter. We might be weaker than we imagine ourselves to be. Peter does, you know, it's in John, that he does, at Jesus' arrest, pull out a sword and take a swing at a guy, you know, chops off his ear. So it seems like Peter's more willing to kill for Jesus than to die for Jesus on the next day. But this is encouraging because I'm sure there are brothers and sisters here this morning and you feel like, man, I have fallen in a way I never thought I would fall, actually. And maybe you made public pronouncements, "I would never fall like that." But you have sinned in ways you, even sitting here this morning, you scarcely believe you have. We've gone back to sin and you can't believe it. But just remember there's grace available. You didn't follow Jesus then, but afterward you still might. You still can. So I was just thinking about this, and this is where I want to leave it in a couple of minutes, it's just how wonderful all this is, you know? Like, the cross is glory. That's the story. That's the way God who created the world. That's how he works. That's how life works. That he creates a new community that we get to enjoy, where we might grow in loving one another like this. Just amazing. That there's grace, even for the biggest of failures in the room, you know, that has fallen publicly and shamefully, that there's still grace. Like, the whole thing is just, isn't it just too, the gospel is such good news. And it's all just in this passage together. So I want to finish with this little story, and it's from Narnia. We haven't been in Narnia for a little while. So, and it's in the book The Silver Chair. There's a great character named Puddlegum. He is a marsh wiggle. I can't explain it now. We don't have time. But he's this kind of crazy, lovable pessimist, okay? Deeply pessimistic. He and his friends find themselves stuck underground with an evil sorceress trying to convince them that actually the overland, it doesn't exist. All there is the underground, this kind of cave, this dark place. And that everything they think is good, the sun, stars, grass, trees, even Aslan himself, the Christ figure in the story, it's all fiction. They've made it up in their minds. Well, here comes Puddlegum, and he says to her, "One word, ma'am, one word. All you've been saying is quite true. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing. When you come to think of it, we're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian, as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say." I love that. And it's not, but don't get it wrong. He's not saying, even if it's not all true, I'm just going to run with it. Gavin Ortland, he wrote about this and he summarized it like this. He said, "Puddlegum's appeal does not amount to, your world is true, but I reject it anyway." Right? That's not what he's saying. But rather, it's this. "Supposing your world were true, I would reject it anyway. And that may well suggest it might not be true." See, the beautiful thing is that the beautiful story, which explains the world so beautifully and is such wonderful news, just because of its beauty, you think, there's nothing like it. And explain, it must be true. At least it could be. And if the world is not this, what a sad thing. What a terribly sad thing. That's an encouragement if you're struggling to believe this morning. Please talk with us after the service. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that the cross is glory, that you've called us to love like this, and that there's grace for every sin. Thank you that what is amazing is also true. We get to live in light of it. So we thank you for it, revealing it to us by your kindness. Pray that you'd help us to grow and live the way you've called us to, for your glory's sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We're actually going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together now. It's a meal that Jesus actually instituted in that room, on that night that we've been in. In Matthew 26:26, it says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, Jesus established in this ordinance two emblems, both the bread and the wine. They are a tangible kind of graphic picture of the gospel, isn't it? The bread representing the body of Christ, the wine, the juice representing his blood shed for the remission of our sins. And it's another way that we proclaim the Lord's death together. And we keep doing it, Paul tells us, until the day he returns. When, like Jesus just mentioned in that, we will have that final supper. We will have a great banquet together with him in the new heavens and the new earth. This meal is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a way for us as Christians, I think, to say when we see the cross, we see glory. We do not see foolishness. We see hope. We see our salvation. We see the grace and the mercy of God, and we just marvel at it together. Now, the Bible is clear. There is a way to participate in this meal, which is wonderful, and there is a way to participate in it, which we ought not to do. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, he warns them. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." And he goes on to say that you're drinking judgment on yourself. So he calls the church and he says, you must, before you do this, examine yourself. You must examine ourselves and then participate. If we've sinned against others, in a sense, we've not loved one another just as Christ has loved us, that we haven't been marked by that kind of love together. Well, it would make no sense to participate in a meal which is our unity whilst there's disunity amongst us. And so if we've sinned against one another, we should repent of that. We should go and reconcile before participating. If we've sinned against God, which of course everyone here has. Well, the good news is you might not have followed Jesus then, but you can still follow him now. And this meal is not for perfect people. Jesus is our perfection. What this meal is for repenting people, turning from their sin. And that's exactly how you come to this meal, rightly. You come hungry, spiritually hungry. I need the gospel. I need to be reminded of the grace and the mercy of God. So please do that. As you examine yourself and repent, come with such great thankfulness in our hearts for the glory that is the cross. If you're a member of another church that preaches the same gospel, maybe you're visiting here this morning and you're